I want to ask you to consider this statement with me as we begin our time together. One of the benefits and challenges of being made in the image of God and being remade in the image of Christ is both the ability and the responsibility of thinking different kinds of biblical thought simultaneously. Now, I realize, boy, Pastor Rez, it's early in the morning. That's a pretty long sentence. It is. Let me repeat it because it really frames much of what we're going to be studying this morning from Scripture. One of the benefits and challenges of being made in the image of God and being remade in the image of Christ is both the ability and the responsibility to think, and here's the key thing, different kinds of biblical thoughts simultaneously. Now, if we were just going to try to bring that down to street level, we could say it like this. Often followers of Jesus Christ are called upon to walk and chew gum at the same time. And the fact that God expects us to be able to do that and enables us to do that, it says a lot about the way our minds and hearts have been created. Now you may say, okay, illustrate, what exactly is it that we're talking about? Well, here we go. It's not unusual at all. In fact, it happened today. To come to church on the Lord's Day and during our prayer time, hear about a new baby who's been born, and that allows us to rejoice with that family. And then in the very next moment, to hear about a member of our church or one of their loved ones who has died, which allows us to weep with that family. And Paul said it like this in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And all of us would say this, sometimes you have to do that simultaneously. Which when you think about it, that shows how amazing our God-given minds are. Because I think if we went around the room, many could give examples of how the Holy Spirit allowed you to do that very thing. So you're applying this particular passage of Scripture to that particular event, and then a different passage of Scripture to a different event. And all the same time, you're driving your car down the road and hopefully giving some mental attention to that as well. And you're doing all of that simultaneously. Now, to push it even one step further, sometimes we're called to do this with the same event. So we experienced that, for example, with the recent homegoing of our dear sister, Arissa Fanada. There are just so many elements of that story that were terribly sad. And so we mourned, probably still are, mourned with her husband, Nayato, and with their children, along with Arissa's parents. But at the same time, what did we do? We also rejoiced in the biblical truths regarding Arissa's eternal home. There's another way you could frame what we're trying to say this morning. Often in the Christian life, it's not either or. It's both and. And on that particular topic, that's why Paul told the Thessalonians, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you, what? Will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So yes, we're grieving. So much about this that hurts, but we also factor in reasons to have hope, and we can and we must do that at the same time. So hopefully now the premise is established. One of the benefits and challenges of being made in the image of God and being remade in the image of Christ is both the ability and also the responsibility of thinking different kinds of biblical thoughts simultaneously. Now, what happens when we wrap that idea up to a concept like suffering? Suffering. For example, suffering under an unjust government. Do we have only one responsibility there, or do we have many simultaneously? The book that we're studying early this year speaks to that, 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we're to submit to our government. Do we agree with that? I got nothing. That would have been a good time for a yes. If you don't like this verse, you're really not going to like what's coming, all right? So yes, yes, yes. But what if we believe that our government is being unjust in some way? Well, at least in the participatory form of government in which we live, we can speak up in all sorts of ways and work toward what we believe is a more just government. But here's the question. Here's the question. Does that then mean that we can neglect the submit yourself to your government part of the equation? See, is it either or is it both and? You say, illustrate that. Oh, I can illustrate that. This is tax season. Have you noticed? In fact, I mailed mine yesterday. Still, frankly, in a bit of a bad mood about that. Well, does the Bible say anything about that? Does the Bible say anything about our responsibility to pay our taxes? Yes, it certainly does. But, is it possible that some of what our government does with our money violates biblical principles? And if you're not sure about that, would you like to have a conversation about the amount of debt our federal government is in on behalf of each one of us? But we can't choose one or the other. That's really the point here. So we can't say, well, I'm going to advocate for better tax policy, so I'm not going to obey God's word about paying taxes until the government spends all my tax dollars the way I believe is right. That's about the quickest way to start a jail ministry from the inside that I can think of. See, the Christians have to learn the art of both and. Obeying all that God's word has to say on a particular topic. Later in that same chapter, Peter raises the issue of work. Servants, be submissive. You noticing a theme? Get used to that theme. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, that's fascinating, but also to those who are unreasonable. And while our employment structure is not the same as in the culture of Peter's day, the principles certainly carry over. So even in if you work in a place where there's some sort of a grievance process or some kind of an appeal process, that does not mean that we can entirely discount what Scripture says about being a submissive person in the workplace. So for the third time, for those in the back, one of the benefits and challenges of being made in the image of God and being remade in the image of Christ is both the ability and the responsibility of thinking different kinds of biblical thoughts simultaneously. So in that particular case, I might have to submit to my employer and work to see improvements in my work environment at the same time, both and, both and, both and. Now, here's the question before us this morning. Is that also true in Christian marriage? And the answer is it certainly is. It certainly is. And the fact that that's true provides an intellectual challenge and also a great amount of hope. Because if God designed marriage that way, He also stands ready to help each one of us make that a growing reality. Now, with that in mind, please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, that's on page 181 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So 1 Peter 3, 1, or page 181 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Our church's theme this year is hope for everyday life. And so to develop that idea, we're spending the early part of the year doing a verse-by-verse study of 1 and 2 Peter. We're calling this hope in everyday suffering. So if you're wondering, that why is Pastor Byers talking about this morning? Here's the answer, because it's the next thing in the Bible. It's the next thing in the text. That's why there's great safety in simply teaching through Scripture systematically, right? And you did not hire me 35 years ago to write a new Bible and then teach that. Am I clear on my job description? You hired me to do what? To teach the Word of God that God had already written. Do we agree with that? You want me to break into song? Give me faith to trust what you... I know you don't want me to break into song. Let me just answer that on behalf of all of us. So that's what we're doing. We're working systematically through this particular book in the Bible. So hope in everyday suffering. Well, why would we call a study of this book that? Well, we know that Peter was writing to people who had been scattered because of the persecution of the church under the wicked Emperor Nero. That's why right at the beginning of the book, in verse 6 of chapter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And what we've learned so far in our study is this book is intensely practical. In fact, I just mentioned the two of them in the introduction. Peter explains to us how we're to relate to an imperfect government. He explains to us how we're to relate to an imperfect boss. And even when you're suffering under imperfect authority in either one of those realms, there are still biblical principles that you have to consider. So we're walking and chewing gum at the same time. Now, somewhat surprisingly, again, we're talking about people who are scattered, that they're having to move from their homes or trying to flee persecution. This is a short book. But somewhat surprisingly, I think, Peter stops now and he talks about the matter of Christian marriage. So today we're talking about hope for wives in suffering. And Lord willing, next week we're going to pivot to husbands. And we say, well, that's not fair. You should have started with husbands. Why do you think we're starting with wives? We're starting with wives because that's the order it appears in the book. Again, what was my job? To write a new Bible? No. In fact, if I tried to do that, you'd fire me, and you should. My job is to preach the entire Word of God just the way God gave it to us. So we're following the order that is outlined in Scripture. Does that make sense? Yes, Pastor Byers, that makes great, great sense. Now, a couple of other issues before we read this passage. What about a person who would say, well, I'm single? I realize that a significant percentage of the persons who will hear this message today are in that particular life situation. So what does this have to do with me? Well, I can think of at least three answers. One is you can apply the principles that we're about to study to other relationships that you're in. So there are general principles here that apply in all sorts of ways. So I hope and pray that you'll benefit from that. It also gives you an opportunity to pray for those in our church who are married now. There's challenges before us today. There's challenges before us next week. And so I've had a little bit of fun about it. But there's that song we just sang is so true. Give me faith to trust what you say. And then, at least in some cases, be prepared because just because you're single right now doesn't mean the Lord may not bring a spouse along your path someday. And if that happens, you're going to want to be prepared with biblical truth like this in order to launch that relationship in a way that honors the Lord. Now, one last issue. And I realize this runs the risk of being the longest introduction in the history of man. But that's okay. I understand that these verses are controversial. Okay, I do understand that. Frankly, much of this book is controversial. But it really raises the question of, well, then, how do we even build a theology of the role of the husband in marriage? Or how do we build a theology of the role of the wife in marriage? Or frankly, how do we build a theology on any topic? What does that process look like? Well, we like to use this diagram to help us think about that. We call this the theological pyramid. Let me develop it from the bottom up quickly, and then I want to give a couple of implications as to how it relates to what we're doing this morning. So we start with the Bible. We start with the canon, the Word of God, and we're assuming that you believe in the inspiration of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, the authority, the sufficiency of the Scripture. We assume that all of that is settled in your heart and mind. And then building on that is what is technically called hermeneutics. In other words, the art and science of Bible interpretation or principles of Bible study. Please don't let that word frighten you. That's a very important word. It means we don't interpret the Bible in any helter-skelter fashion we want. There are principles of logic. There are principles of language that govern the way we interpret a passage of Scripture. That's very, very important. Then building on that is exegesis. What does that mean? We're seeking to lead out the meaning of a passage of Scripture. In fact, what am I doing this morning? I'm trying to lead out the meaning of 1 Peter 3, 1-6. And you can check your pastors on this anytime you want. Look at a passage of Scripture that we're going to be teaching. Look for the main verbs, because generally that's the flow of thought. Generally that's the logic. And if you follow us carefully, you'll notice this. Our outlines follow those main verbs. Why? They follow the logic of the text. then building on that is biblical theology. What does that mean? We're going to study what the Word of God says on a particular topic throughout the entire Bible. Then and only then are we going to try to systematize it or organize it. What is all that the Scripture says about the role of the husband? What is all that the Scripture says about the role of the wife, et cetera, et cetera? And that's what leads us to our practical theology. That's then what gives us our, shall we say, marching orders. That's what gives us our direction for how we're to live in any particular area of life. Now, two very important implications of this, and then I promise we're going to read the text. Here's one of them. Don't be afraid to let all of God's Word, all that it says on a particular subject, inform your belief system. So you say, well, that passage is controversial. I hope you wouldn't say, therefore, we're going to discount it. That'd be a very bad thing. That's why we don't have scissors at the welcome center so people can leave and say, well, I didn't like that one, so I'm going to cut that one out of my Bible. No, no, no. Don't be afraid to allow everything that the Word of God says on a subject inform your theology. A number of years ago, in fact, over 20 now, we were having a discussion about worship and music around here. That was a fun time. And I remember one of our members who actually came from a very conservative theological tradition said this to me. He said, let's not be afraid to be biblical. That's a great statement. Would you agree with that? If that's what the Word of God teaches, let's not be afraid to be biblical. However, here's the other side of this. Don't focus exclusively on one passage to the neglect of everything else that the Bible says on a subject. See, don't just land on that one without balancing it with what else the Bible says in other places. And we call that the unity principle. In other words, whatever I'm going to make 1 Peter 3:1-6 say, it's got to be able to bear the weight of the rest of the Bible. And so following this theological process is important today, and it's important any time that we open the Word of God. Now, with all of that in mind, you ready to read the text? Absolutely. 1 Peter 3, here's the Word of God, verse 1. In the same way, now I need to stop there for a minute. You remember, this will be the longest sermon ever, but that's all right. What time does Purdue play? But anyway, remember back in chapter 2, verse 1? Look back at that for a minute. What was the first word? Therefore. And we had a rather extended conversation about therefore, because that connects logically what we were about to study in chapter 2 with everything that had been emphasized in chapter 1. That's even stronger when you look at this connective phrase at the beginning of chapter 3, in the same way. So everything we're about to study about the role of the wife and the role of the husband, it has to be connected logically to what's already been emphasized in chapter 2 about the way we function in relationship to government, the way we function in relationship to our bosses, and most importantly, the way Jesus Christ responded at the end of chapter 2 to the unjust treatment that he suffered. So back to our text. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, in other words, they don't know the Lord, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That's what the Bible says. Calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened with any fear. So we're talking this morning about hope for wives in suffering. And with the time we have remaining, I'd like us to look for three actions to guide wives even when times are hard. Now, I realize you might say, wait, why are we using the word suffering and the word marriage in the same sentence? Well, okay. I'm glad you're still laughing. I'm glad we're obviously early in the message. But couple of questions. Do we live in a sin-cursed culture? That's a yes. And do married people live with an imperfect spouse? Be careful. Don't answer that too loud, okay, if your honey sitting right next to you. But in general, Do married people live with an imperfect spouse? Yeah, now think about the original audience. In other words, the original recipients of this book, so they had to flee their homes. They're suffering as a result of their external circumstances, and layer on that, they had imperfect spouses. And we all know that imperfections are often exacerbated during a time of external suffering. So where would the hope be for them at that particular moment? The answer is in asking the Holy Spirit to help you be God's kind of person, to do exactly what we were just singing about, trusting Him for the results. So, three actions to guide wives when times are hard. First of all, embrace the call to submission. The primary point here is not difficult to grasp. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Unless somebody would say, well, Peter, he was just obviously some sort of a male chauvinist. This is word for word what the Apostle Paul taught as well. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, please keep in mind that has to be understood in the context that both men and women are responsible to live submissively. So submission is not just a woman's problem. Submission is a problem for all of us. Could I get a mm-hmm on that? Because there is a stream flowing in each one of our hearts that has a bit of rebellion in it. Truth, and I'm not talking about you, but the person sitting back next to you. Actually, I am talking about you, and I'm talking about me as well. But the context, we've seen it already. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So men and women are called to live submissively to their government. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Men and women are called upon to live submissively at work. And of course, 1 Peter 2:21, for you've been called for that, for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who was the most submissive person who ever walked the earth? The Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I choose to live in a way that is submissive, even to imperfect authority, we are choosing to be like who? We're choosing to be exactly like our Savior. By the way, one of the many questions we husbands ought to ask during a message like this is the way that we're joyfully submitting to the God-given authority in our lives making it easier for our wives and children to follow the God-given authority in theirs? In other words, are we blazing the trail of submission as men to the authority that God has placed in our life so our wives and our children can see that example and have an easier time following it? That's why that phrase is in the beginning of this text, in the same way. So in the same way citizens are to relate to our imperfect government, in the same way servants are to relate to their masters or employers to employees, employees to employers, and the same way our Savior related to unjust treatment that he received, God's given wives the calling and the opportunity to submit to the leadership of their husbands. Now let's be sure that we've defined this. What does that even actually mean? Well, it's the same word that we've seen throughout this book. It's the Greek word hupotasso. It's a military word. It means to line up and rank under, and here's the logic of it all. In any human relationship, somebody has to have the axe over their neck. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, if there's an impasse that does not involve clear sin, somebody has to be able to make the final call, or there will be chaos. So let's take the original audience. Again, they're scattered, meaning in part, they have to decide where they're going to live. Well, just choosing randomly a couple of the cities that were mentioned at the beginning of the book, where some of them had been scattered to. What if the wife believes that they ought to move to Pontus, and the husband believes it's safer in Galatia? They got a problem. So what happens when there's a difference of opinion? You ever had a difference of opinion in your house? Yeah. Well, then what? What happens? And if you don't have an answer for this, you're in trouble. You're just in trouble. Well, hopefully there's going to be a very open discussion about the pros and cons, right? Everybody gets to speak freely into that decision. And hopefully the husband, as part of his responsibility to learn about his wife's needs, that's coming next week, guys. And by the way, guys, don't you dare say, you know, I think I'm going to be fishing next Sunday. No, you're not. I'll pray that you don't catch a fish for the rest of the year if you pull that one. All right, back to my notes. So hopefully the husband is going to want to, in that situation, learn about his wife's needs and desires. Hopefully he's going to want to fulfill her preferences whenever possible. He's going to listen thoughtfully. He's going to listen carefully. We got all that in place. But ultimately, he's going to have to decide. And hypothetically, if the decision is not the wife's preference in that particular instance, then what? And the answer is the wife's privilege and responsibility is to follow her husband's leadership. And that's why the "in the same way" phrase is so important. Because in so doing, she is being molded into the image of Jesus Christ. Again, in being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. In the same way, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, we've got to ask some questions about this. Is this in the Bible because the husband's opinions are always better than the wife's? What's the answer to that? Yeah, that'd be a good time for a no. In fact, and this was very controversial, especially in the days in which the Bible was written, men and women are equal in value in God's economy. Do you believe that? Scripture is clear. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither, what? Male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Concepts like that would have been explosive in the cultural context in which they were given. That's why oftentimes in Christian marriage, the wisest thing a husband can do is delegate all sorts of responsibility to his wife in ways that she's more gifted. So I know all sorts of great Christian couples where the wife handles all the finances. It's just the way they do it. And the husband would say, she's better at that particular area of life than I am. And that doesn't mean that he's abdicating his role, nor does it mean that she's usurping that role. It's just an agreement. So the point of that is, this is not in the Bible because the husband's opinions are always superior to the wife's. I also assume it goes without saying, we're not talking about a husband asking a wife to do something that is clearly sinful. This is why we got to be able to walk and chew gum at the same time. Because no human entity has absolute authority. Acts 5:29 is a great verse on that. Peter and his apostle and the apostles answered, we have to obey God rather than men. So let's just take a couple of specific examples. You ready? Let's go back to taxes. I have taxes on the brain right now. Pray for my mood about it. But let's say a husband and wife file taxes jointly, and let's just say in this particular case, the husband is lying on the tax return. Let's say he's lying about the amount of charitable contributions they made last year because he wants to get a higher tax deduction than they should receive. His wife knows he's lying. He slides the tax return over to his wife and asks her, or worse, tells her to sign it. Here's my question to you. Does 1 Peter 3, 1-6 mandate that she must sign a fraudulent tax return? What do you think? Absolutely not. Okay, we must obey God rather than men. Now, that was kind of an easy one. If you disagree with me on that, bad times are coming. Because I think that's obvious. That's obvious. That's what it means to be developing a biblical theology where we're considering all that God's Word has to say on a subject. You want one that's harder? And you might not agree with me on this. How's that? By the way, I am scheduled to leave the country in a couple of days. I just want you to know that. And so if you want to get on me about this, you're going to have to go fast. But here's one. Here's one. What if a husband wants to start a new business? But in order to do so, the couple is going to have to withdraw all the money they have saved for retirement. They're going to have to mortgage their house to its limits. They're going to have to empty all their savings accounts and take out an unsecured loan from family or friends. And the only way he can pull this off is if it has his wife's signature on all of those documents. Does 1 Peter 3, 1-6 mandate that she sign? And every situation is unique, but I just want to be sure I've said, I'm not sure the answer to that question is yes. Because at some point, I believe that becomes poor financial stewardship for her and for her future. And that, by the way, brings up a very important point here. If you're not sure right now how this particular passage or all that the Scripture would say on this topic would apply in your given situation, why not seek some counsel? Why not seek some counsel from your deacon? Why not seek some counsel from one of your service pastors? Why not seek some counsel from, why not get that on the table, get the facts laid out, and then get some additional help in order to think through what does, how does God's Word really direct us in that matter? And I want to be sure I've said this morning, there's nothing wrong with admitting that you need help. Is there? Now, I've needed counsel over the years for how to be a better husband. I've needed counsel over the years for how to be a better father. I've needed counsel over the years for how to be a better pastor. That will surprise nobody. I've needed counsel over the years for how to be a better fill in the blank. Honestly, I don't know many people who haven't. But there's nothing wrong in the economy of God to admit this is something where we're at an impasse. This is something where we're not exactly sure how the Word of God would direct us. So would you help us think that through? Now let's push it further. What if the husband is not behaving in a very godly fashion? Well, that issue is clearly addressed in this passage, isn't it? In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, what does that mean? They're unbelieving men. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now here's my question for you. By the way, do you love the Word of God? Good time for a yes. What does without a word mean? Here, you want me to tell you? It means without nagging. That's what it means. It means without incessantly focusing on his failures. That's what it means. And Paul said a very similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, King James, pleased to dwell with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. What does that mean? Sanctified, set apart, put in the best possible position to become a follower of Jesus Christ because he's living with an example in his house of someone who knows the Lord. And then we change the genders, the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean. Meaning what? What's the best thing in that situation for children to see? A Christian spouse being what God wants them to be, even when it's hard. Now you can say it this way, biblical submission has a powerful apologetic value. And we have men and women in our church family who are in that very situation, where they're married to somebody who does not know the Lord, but that unbelieving partner is pleased to dwell with their Christian spouse. Meaning what? Meaning, in the minimum, they're committed to a civil monogamous relationship. And our brothers and sisters in that situation are doing the very best they can to be a godly spouse, even when it's hard. Why? Why? Three reasons. One, because it pleases God. That's what they want their life to do. Secondly, because it helps them become more like Jesus Christ in the same way. And thirdly, it puts their spouse and their children in the best possible position to repent and believe in Christ themselves. And I would encourage you to pray for and encourage men and women in our church family who are in that particular life situation. That's not easy. Now, we're certainly not talking about any kind of physical abuse. And the exact nature of the conditions in the home have to be evaluated on a case-by-case basis to determine, and here's the key, is that person really pleased to dwell with their spouse? Are they truly committed to, in the minimum, a monogamous civil relationship? Now, this is very important historically. I want you to think hard about this because this is a very important point. When my predecessor, Bill Good, became the pastor of this church nearly 50 years ago, he led this church to adopt a two grounds for biblical divorce position. That was very controversial in those days. Why? Because most conservative churches believed there were no grounds for divorce. In other words, you have a passage like 1 Peter 3:1-6, and you didn't have anything else. And Pastor Good's view was, no, there is such a thing as biblical divorce. For adultery, according to Matthew 5:19, and for desertion in 1 Corinthians 7. And not only did he believe that here, he and Doc Smith actually traveled around the Midwest, holding seminars, teaching that position to other churches as well, and they were criticized for it. They were criticized for having what some people called a weak view of marriage. And they said, no, it's the opposite. And here's why. Here's what we need to understand logically. They said, and I would agree, mandating that a person stay in a marriage regardless of the treatment he or she is receiving is the weak view of marriage. And remember this, 9 times out of 10, that position would have favored whom? It would have favored the wife in that relationship. Now that takes us back to what we said at the very beginning. Christians are called upon to think different kinds of biblical thoughts simultaneously. And here's why I started that way. What can't be done is a husband or a wife saying, because I don't think my spouse is doing right, therefore I don't have to do right either. And one of the takeaways is if you need help in determining how Scripture informs your specific situation, there's all kinds of people who would be happy to sit down and try to help you sort that out. Now let's come back to the main point. God calls upon wives to embrace the call to submission. So husbands, I think there's some questions we have to ask ourselves and have the privilege of asking ourselves about this. One is, am I being submissive to the God-given leadership in my life so that my wife and my children would have a clear model to follow? And also this, guys, would there be some wisdom in us asking our wives, are there any changes that I can make to make it easier for you to follow my leadership? Now wives, it's pretty clear, isn't it? It's really clear. And I would just ask you this morning, how would you evaluate yourself in this area? And I know, the world would scoff at what the Word of God says here. Let me just remind you of this. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. How long? Forever. And I would encourage you, why not ask your husband what you could do to bring yourself more in line with what the Scripture teaches here? Don't be afraid to be biblical. Now, what else does this passage add? Pursue the heart of submission. Why is that? Well, insincere submission is not submission at all. See, if somebody stomped out of here, you won't, but hypothetically, if somebody stomped out of here saying, I'm going to comply on the outside, but I'm going to chafe on the inside, that's a far cry from what Peter's describing. See, a submissive life is born out of a submissive heart. So how do you do what Peter is commanding? Well, don't overemphasize issues of the outer man. That's in the text. There's nothing wrong with braiding your hair, nothing wrong with wearing gold jewelry, nothing wrong with wearing dresses, obviously. But if that's the focus of one's life, the focus is misplaced. In fact, it'd be interesting to do this, to keep a list for men and women. How much time is spent on the outer man, and how much time is spent on the inner man? What actually gets the most attention? And remember to bring thoughts and ideas into your heart and life that make biblical submission easier and more likely. Listen, if you're feeding on rebellion, that's eventually going to come out. So if you're listening to rebellious music all week long, guess what? You hang around the crock long enough, you're going to start smelling like a pickle. So if all the people that you admire, all the people that you follow, all the people that you're allowing access into your heart are rebellious people who would mock the Word of God, you are eventually going to be a person who is rebellious and mocking the Word of God. That's why many women in our church would say, that's why I'm trying to cultivate godly friendships. That's why I'm in a small group Bible study. I want teaching and I want accountability. That's a wise thing to do because you're allowing wise, godly people to have access to your heart. And when you struggle, and we all do, ask, what am I allowing to go through my heart? See, this phrase, let it be the hidden person of the heart, indicates that time and energy has to be spent in examining one's thoughts and desires and attitudes. Now, here's another key idea from this passage. You might say, this stinks. This sermon, in fact, I'm gonna print off the notes from this sermon and I'm going to burn them when I get home. This sermon has absolutely no value at all. Well, that's not what God says. Because this matter is what? It's precious in the sight of God. Peter says that a submissive heart and a submissive life are imperishable, and a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. Who would not want to live in a way that was precious in the sight of God? And look, I understand the world would chuckle at what we're discussing today. I know that. The world chuckles at a lot of what we believe from Scripture. Believe me, I know that. But Christians long ago made the decision we're not living for the applause of the world, are we? In fact, I would suggest to you that if we were receiving universal applause from the world, that would tell us we're not doing our job very well. We want to live in a way that's pleasing in the sight of God. And by the way, I want to be sure that I have said this morning. I believe, and I've been here a long time, I know a lot of you fairly well. And I believe many women in our church family live this way. So I want you to know, I didn't prepare this message thinking, I hope so-and-so's here. I hope so-and-so's here. I didn't have a whole list of people that I personally invited to be sure they're here in church this morning. No, no. From my vantage point, many wives seem to be in submission to their husbands and actually are happy about it. And my next response to that would be, Lord, thank you for doing a transformational work of grace in each person's heart. Because living this way is only possible through the grace of God. And that leads me to this question. I realize you might be here this morning and you've not yet trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. Listen, you can't live this way. You can't live this way from the perspective of the heart without first having trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, recognizing you need someone to pay for your sin. You need someone to be in charge of your life. And if you've never made that decision, we want to invite you to do that today. Peter ends the section in an unusual way. He encourages us to enjoy the freedom of submission. Peter speaks about the holy women of old. And his point is, other people have lived this way and God has been pleased. And that doesn't mean he's living in the past. That's not the point. But he's trying to give people hope by telling them they're not the first generation to struggle with some matters. And if God helped them, God will help you. And I realize there's probably a few snickers when we got down to the verse about Sarah calling Abraham Lord. I'm not suggesting you ought to do that in your house. You might want to try it today just to see how it goes. I don't know. But look, for anybody who would laugh at this verse, I'd just say if you saw where the lack of the spirit and attitude can lead people, you'd cry. Because authority in our day and age is often ridiculed. It's often undermined. It's often disdained. And I think it's good for us. I absolutely believe it's good for us to get a good, healthy dose of the other side of the equation. And Peter wants us to know, and more importantly, God wants us to know, there's freedom and there is security in following God's principles. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you've become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You know, I learned this principle when I came to this church 35 years ago, because I did not come to this church as the senior pastor. I came to this church as the associate pastor. And for 8 years, I had the privilege of working under Pastor Goode. I was to be in submission to him. Let me tell you something about that. There was great freedom in that position because the axe was not over my neck. Man, oh, man, oh, man. So Pastor Goode, he used to love, we weren't real structured back in those days. If he had something to talk about, just come on down, knock on my door, and we would have conversations. And he would ask me all sorts, here's a problem we're having, or here's something I'm trying to wrestle with, here's a decision I have to make. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? I was a young guy. I just spouting off whatever. This, blah, 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 blah. And then he'd get up, and his shoulders were kind of slumped because he would leave. He's the one who has to decide. I'm sitting there free and lucky, right? No axe on my neck. I can say whatever I want to say. I can have whatever opinion I want to have. I don't have to make the final call. He does. The axe is over his neck. Then 8 years into it, about 27 years ago, we made a leadership transition. And on one night, right here in this church, I was made the senior pastor of the church, and he was put on my staff. Boy, did the nature of those conversations change. He'd rap on my door again, and we'd be talking about something. He'd tell me what he thought. I'd say what I thought. And then he would sprint out of the door a happy man. Why? Because the axe was no longer over his neck. and I'd be sitting there at my desk slumped over because now I'm the one who has to make the final call, and I'm the one who's going to be responsible for the consequences of that choice. And here's what I believe so many times. Any second in those first 8 years, I lusted for that responsibility. That was a very foolish second spent. There is freedom. There is freedom that comes with submission. So here's today. Let's be submissive, all of us, in the areas to which God has called us to be. Is that an agreement? Yeah. And as we do so, we'll become more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, your word is forever settled in the heavens, and it's also so different than what we would have thought on our own. So we thank you for giving us your word. And Lord, I do pray that we would now seek to do exactly what we sang about. Give me faith to trust what you say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.